Hebrews chapter 9. Now, once again, keep in mind that this epistle is written to deal with a very specific situation. And hopefully at this time, at this point, if you've been traveling with us, you are aware of the situation that is being dealt with by this letter. It is written to Hebrew Christians. Christians who were Jewish ethnically. And they were being drawn back to the sacrificial system, to rules and regulations, to the temple. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no way, Jose. Don't go back. Why would you want to go back to regulations and ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices? Hey, the work has been completed by Christ, the Lamb of God. And so, leaving off in verse 13, he talks about the sacrificial system and the incompleteness of it. For if, he says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, well then, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hey, the writer would say, if bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could sanctify you, that is, set you apart to purify your flesh, when your flesh was defiled. The idea here of the ashes of the heifer, Numbers chapter 19, is dealing with what would happen when a person would come into contact with a corpse. There'd be fleshly contamination. So you would use the ashes of the heifer that were sprinkled in water. And that water that had the ashes of the heifer in it would be poured over you in such a way that you would go through ceremonial cleansing of the flesh. That you could continue on then, you see, in tabernacle worship or temple worship. Your flesh could be purified, in a sense, ceremonially, by these ashes of the heifer and the blood of bulls and goats. But how much better is the blood of Christ, verse 14, which doesn't purify your flesh only, but it purges your what? Conscience. Not just outward ceremonies that allow you to go through rituals and religious services, but your conscience is being purged. Now, the blood of these bulls and goats and rams could deal with the external, but they could never settle the internal, the conscience. For example, suppose I'm driving through Medford today and I'm in a hurry. So, man, I put my foot on the accelerator of my Montero. And right down there by the library and the county buildings, I hit 85 miles per hour. And I look in my rearview mirror and, man, there's lights flashing and cars racing towards me that are white in color. And I realize, uh-oh, I've broken the law. And so I'm pulled over and the cop says, man, you were going 85 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. Oh, sorry, officer. Didn't know I was going that fast. So he makes this ticket out. It's going to cost me $5,000. It's raining, as it was raining today, and And the officer, after he fills it out, hands it to me, and we don't make the connection. It drops in the mud there. He picks it up and shakes it off and says, "You be in court." And so I go to court that afternoon. And the judge there, he looks at this ticket and he says, "Now, what's your name?" And I say, "Denny Stahl." And he says, he says, "Okay, Pastor Corson." He says, "Man, what's the deal here?" And he says, "This is a citation for something, but I can't make it out what the ticket is for. What happened?" "It fell in the mud, Your Highness." And when it fell in the mud, the policeman dropped it in the mud. "Oh, I can't make this. Well, I guess since I can't read this ticket, it's been covered with mud. I can't read this ticket. Therefore, go your way." Now, I go my way because the offense of my driving too fast through Medford was covered, not taken away, but just covered. In a similar way, the blood of bulls and goats would cover sin. That's the Hebrew word. Not remove it, but cover it. The blood would cover even as the mud did cover. But I go my way and my conscience is still bothering me. Man, I was going 80 miles an hour. I got off because the mud covered it. But that was just sort of a stroke of fate. My conscience still bothers me. I know that I shouldn't drive 80, 70, okay, but not 80, not there. Now, suppose I'm in the courtroom and in the same situation, only the judge could indeed read the offense. And he says, "Okay, Pastor Corson, you are going 80 through Medford. That will mean $5,000. And I say, "Man, I don't have $5,000. Just then my brother Jimmy walks in. Now, Jimmy's a guy that's loaded. And so Jimmy comes into the courtroom and he whips out his hefty wallet. He says, "Judge, let me pay that for my brother." So he pays $5,000, barely dents his billfold, He pays $5,000. Now I go free and my conscience is not striking me because the price for the offense was paid, not just covered by the mud, but it was paid for. The offense required a $5,000 payment and my brother paid it for me. So I can say, "Well, hey, I didn't get off on some technicality or some mud covering. In reality, the price was paid by my brother." Now, my conscience then does not trouble me because I didn't get off without paying. The price was paid, not by me, but by Jimmy. And that's what the idea here is with the blood of Christ. You see, ashes of heifers and goats and bulls could cover the matter, so to speak, but they could not deal with the real issue, which requires, because of our sin, it requires the death of a man. "The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death." Jesus came on the scene and he died for me. Therefore, if I understand truly what he did, I do not have to be bothered by my conscience because I realize, wait a minute. Yes, I've sinned. Indeed, I've blown it. But I'm not getting off scot-free on some technicality. God himself became a man and died for me. And he paid the price sufficiently. So I don't have to go about with a guilty conscience. Now, What does the enemy do? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that the enemy accuses us day and night. He says, you blew it here. You didn't do that. You should have been that way, but instead you dropped the ball again, John. But in Revelation 12:10, it says the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night was overcome by the blood. Whose blood? The blood of the Lamb. Man. You know, when you really understand this idea of God becoming a man and dying in your place, you don't go around with the baggage of a guilty conscience. Because when Satan reminds me of my shortcomings or my past failings or my present weaknesses, I just say, you know what? That's only half the story. It's worse than what you're suggesting, Satan. I'm a worse sinner than what you even realize. But your reminding me of these things only makes me appreciate my Jesus all the more, what He did for me. And I start worshiping the Lord. I start thanking God. I can go to sleep like that at night. Ask my wife. A clean conscience makes a soft pillow. And I have a clean conscience. Because of my clean lifestyle? Not necessarily. I'm aware of my sin, believe me. But I know it has truly been paid for sufficiently and effectively. My conscience has been purged. The price has been paid. The work has been done. I don't have to rehash it or relive it or moan and groan about it. Hey, Jesus came and took that away. You see, and only Jesus can do that. The other ceremonies of religion can sort of cover like the mud on the ticket, but only Jesus and His blood can set you free in your conscience, you see. I want to remind you once more of something here. When the Hebrew people, when a Jewish person would go into the temple to worship, perhaps he had family stresses, maybe he had emotional problems or financial pressure, and he just felt a need to go into the temple and worship, he would take with him a lamb that would be offered on the altar. You know what, folks? The priest would come out and would scrutinize, examine very carefully the lamb. If the lamb was found to be without spot or blemish, the worshiper could worship confidently. The priest never inspected the person. The inspection was always on the lamb. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? Everything. Satan will try to whisper in your ear, hey man, you're blemished here, you've blown it there, you've dropped the ball, you haven't been a woman of prayer, you haven't been a man of integrity, you haven't done this, you've said that, you thought the other. You can't worship, you can't talk to the Father, you can't be blessed today, not until you get your act together. Wrong. In the tabernacle, in the temple, they didn't inspect the worshiper, they inspected the lamb. And so too with me and you. Guess what, gang? When we come before the Father, guess who is inspected? The lamb, not you. And what about that lamb? Oh, it was the Baptist that declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for you Bible students, you know what happened 3 days before His crucifixion in the Passion Week. Man, questions were hurled at him by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Greeks who were in the city. They questioned his theology. They questioned his morality. They questioned his integrity. They questioned everything about him 3 days before the crucifixion. Why? Because in the Passover, when you brought your Passover lamb, even as Jesus would be killed at Passover, the Passover lamb was to be inspected 3 days before the blood of the Passover lamb was to be let. So here's the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the type. 3 days before his blood is to flow, what are they doing? They're inspecting him. And you can read the story if you wish. And they come at him. But the conclusion is, even as Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. That's great. He passed their inspection flawlessly. In him, there's no blemish. I want you guys to so understand this. Because people often don't. Christians often don't. They think they're being inspected. And they think they can only be blessed or heard based upon how they're doing. Not true. It's based upon what he's done and who he is, the faultless, without spot or blemish Lamb of God. He's been inspected, and guess what? He passes inspection perfectly. So what does that mean? You have a clean conscience. You can talk to the Father freely. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator because of what he's done. He's the mediator of the New Testament. This is great. He's the mediator of the new will. We talked about that last week. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the law, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a testament or a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Hey gang, here's this glorious new promise. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, in which God declares, I'm going to do a new thing. No longer is it going to be external law and every man saying to another, know the Lord, but you shall all know me, for I'm going to write my will upon the tables of your heart. And your sins and iniquities will I what? Remember no more. The new will. But for a will to come into force, somebody's got to die. The testator has got to die. That could be a problem. Maybe you saw this article in the paper about 10 days ago now. André François Raffray thought he had a terrific deal 30 years ago. At that time, Raffray, 47, would pay a 90-year-old woman $500 a month until she died. Then he would move into her grand apartment in the town Vincent van Gogh once roamed, Paris. But this Christmas, Raffray died at age 77, 30 years later, having paid $184,000 for an apartment he never got to live in. On that same day, Christmas, Jeannie Calament is now the world's oldest person at 120. 120 years old. This is great. I mean, a guy that's 47 thinks he's making a real deal with this 90-year-old lady. When you die, I'll move in. Okay, well, she says, pay me each month, $500 a month. Well, she's 120. She dined on foie gras, duck thighs, cheese, and chocolate cake at her home. She need not worry about losing income.
Although the amount that Raphery paid is more than twice the apartment's current market value, now his widow is obligated to keep sending that monthly payment to Jeannie Clement. If Clement outlives the widow too, then the children and grandchildren must continue to pay. She said on her last birthday, February 21st, in which she was 120, quote, "In life, one sometimes makes bad deals." Can you believe that? 120 and still going strong, man. 120. So this guy was waiting for the deal to kick in, only he kicked over before the deal kicked in, and he never got to move in this apartment that he was paying 30 years for rent each month, you see, because she wouldn't die. Amazing. If you have something coming to you, an apartment or a fortune or a boat or a mansion, somebody is willing to you, it doesn't kick in until that person dies. That's the idea here, you see. This New Testament, which is the new will, if a new will kicks in, it requires the death of the testator, you see. He goes on to say this, "For where there is a testament, a will, there must also be the death of the testator. For, verse 17, a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all." I don't care what you have in a will that's coming your way, it doesn't do you any good until that day that the testator dies, you see. Now, here's the interesting thing. Earlier, we are told that Jesus is to be, in verse 15, the first phrase, the mediator. We might say the executor of the will. He's to be the mediator or executor, but he's also the testator. In other words, he's got to die before the will kicks in, but he's also the executor of the will, and you don't execute the will until the testator dies. This is a dilemma. I mean, the way it should be, you know, in any execution or the working out of the will, the testator, it would be wonderful if they could be there to make sure it happens the way it's supposed to, you know? You trust somebody else, but you know, suppose, you know, 50 years from now my mom dies, or 80 years from now, or whenever she goes to heaven, long time away. Then Jimmy comes up from Mexico. He swoops on in, comes flying in his car and comes in, you see, and we meet at mom's house and we go over the will. Now, mom, the testator, the will now comes into play. And Jimmy says, "Man, look what I get. I get the electric grill." And, you know, I go, "Wait a minute. I wanted the electric grill." And Jimmy says, "No, I get the electric grill." And I say, "No, I don't think I..." It doesn't say Jimmy. It says Johnny gets the electric grill. And so we're arguing over this whole thing, you know. And mom is up in heaven. See, she knows what she meant. She knows exactly what that phrase meant there. And it is Jimmy. But it's not the electric grill. It's the electric bill. He gets the electric bill, you see. And mom is up there saying, "Oh, no, no, Jimmy, no, the grill goes to Johnny. You get the bill." And so, you know, mom, but she can't do anything necessarily because she's in heaven, you see. Now, this is the beauty of our Lord. He not only is the testator, he is the mediator or the executor. Because he died, he who kept the law, who is the embodiment of the law. He now, the Word becoming flesh, the law becoming totally worked in and kept by this one, Jesus Christ, now dies So the law dies. So important, the principle of the book of Romans chapter 7. You can read it and study it if you want further illumination on the fact of what took place. When Jesus died, we died with Him. Thus we are dead to the law. The law no longer has that ability to rule over us because we are dead with Christ Jesus. The old is done away. The new kicks in. What is that? The new covenant, the New Testament. And the beautiful thing about this is this. Jesus rises from the dead, and He now is the executor of the new will, the New Testament. He's alive. He lives in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And He tells us how it works out. What's really meant on these pages? What really is His intent for your life? See, fabulous. He is not only the testator giving us the new covenant, but He is the mediator guiding us in the new covenant. Wonderful truth. So, whereupon, verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, this first will, the law. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. And he said, this is the blood of the testament, the Old Testament, the law, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged, cleansed with blood. Referring to Exodus 24, when the law was given, when the Old Covenant came into effect, when the tabernacle was erected, the priesthood was established, all these things were sprinkled with blood, purged, cleansed by blood. Why? This is such a key verse, this last phrase of verse 22. For without the shedding of blood is no remission. Why blood? Two reasons here for you note takers, you students of the Scriptures. Why must there be the shedding of blood to purge things, to clean things? People often say, ooh, Christianity and the Bible so bloody. On your cover of the book in your hand, or on the title page at least, it says, Holy Bible. A person once asked me, well, how in the world can that book be called holy? It's full of blood and war and sin and greed and lust, and they call it the Holy Bible. How can that be? And I said, you know, the deal is, it's holy because it tells the truth. That man is full of lust and greed and sin. And it tells the truth that the only way that sin can be dealt with, the only solution for sin is blood. It tells the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It's the Holy Bible. Yeah, it's full of greed and lust and death and murder and intrigue, because it's telling the truth. And it also tells the truth about the solution for all of that yucky, gross, terrible situation. It's blood. Why? Why blood? Why blood, somebody might say? Because how else could God declare to humanity? How else could God come across so clearly saying sin is serious, and I'm deadly serious about sin? What else could He do? How else could He say and proclaim and picture to our culture to humanity that sin is serious. You don't wink at it. You don't make jokes about it. You don't watch it on a screen and pay $5 to get in to see immorality or murder. God says, I'm serious about this. Why? Why is he so serious, so deadly serious about sin? Because he knows what it does. He knows what the violence that's on the movie screen, people going to watch people get gunned down, will do to a culture. He knows what sexual double entendres on late night TV and the talk shows, what that will do to people that are viewing. God knows what it does. It kills. It destroys. God's not saying, oh, I'm real prudish and I can't handle violence or talk about sex or whatever. God is saying, hey, I know what that will do if it's in the wrong context. It'll destroy and kill you. It'll kill your marriage. It'll make you unhappy with your husband or unhappy with your wife. It'll make people in our cities start carrying guns with them and shooting people to be like the people they're seeing on the screen. Oh, come on, John. You don't believe that images on a screen or images on a tube affect culture? Our advertisers do. Super Bowl 30 coming up here in a few weeks. For 30 seconds, $1.2 million for a 30-second commercial. Now, these companies aren't run by lugheads. They're not going to spend $1.2 million for a 30-second spot when they know a good chunk of people are going to their fridge to get a Coke. But they know if we can just reach part of culture with this 30-second message, it will affect greatly what they do when they're deciding between a Big Mac or a Whopper. If we can get our name out there with Charles Barkley, see, it's going to affect people. They know that. It's not a possibility. The studies are overwhelmingly convincing that advertising is the key to affecting people's behavior. If they know they can affect what you buy or what you eat in 30 seconds, how do people say when you watch hour after hour after hour of something on the tube that it's not going to affect you? It's crazy. It's insane. It's ludicrous. It's dumb. The whole medium of television disproves this bogus, pseudo-intellectual argument that TV and movies just reflect our culture, don't affect the culture. That is totally wrong. Not just biblically, but logically. So God says, how else can I tell you that I'm deadly serious about sin because I know what sin will do to your family, to you, to your grandkids, to your parents, to your neighbors. I know what sin will do. It'll kill happiness, joy, health, life. That's why God says, the only way then there can be forgiveness is the shedding of blood. It's not a light thing. Forgiveness light doesn't exist. Diet forgiveness, there's no such thing. Man, it's got content, and that's blood. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified. That is, the pattern of the things in the heavens is the tabernacle. It's a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, as we saw in our study last week. So if the earthly tabernacle was purified with blood, the heavenly things, the heavenly tabernacle, verse 23, would be purified with a much better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. Christ, verse 24, is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God enters into the time-space continuum, comes into it through Jesus Christ in the person of Jesus Christ, and offered himself once. That the blood of Christ would be taken by Jesus Christ after his death, between, I believe personally, the time he died on the cross until the time when he rose again, he would take the blood into the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is just a shadow, just a picture of the heavenly reality, and he would sprinkle the blood that he shed to purify heaven. Why does heaven need purifying, you would say? Well, for one thing, Satan's been there and still has access to heaven. He causes a great big problem of pollution. Not only that, but folks, where are we? We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And our own sin, you see, kind of stinks up the place if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus, which purifies and purges and cleanses and sanctifies the holy place. But it says he comes into the time-space continuum, and one time he offered himself and the price has been paid. Why do I say that? Because there are those that teach that there's a continual sacrifice taking place, but the perpetual suffering of Christ goes on each time that the Mass is celebrated. That's contrary to the whole teaching of the book of Hebrews. The Catholic Church is very wrong on this point, extremely wrong and seriously wrong. The idea that you are experiencing the suffering of Christ, that each time that the Mass is offered or the Eucharist is served, that Christ is dying again, thus the priest required to make sure that all of the wine is taken in and none of the bread is left, because it is a continual crucifixion, a continual suffering, and thus you don't want to in any way throw out or defile that which is truly, they say, the blood of Christ, that which they truly say physically is the body of Christ, in this whole idea of transubstantiation. That cup and that bread does not, folks, represent the continual, perpetual suffering of Christ. It is not literally the body and the blood of Christ. Now, personally, I believe it's a whole lot more than what many Protestants make it. And that's a wafer and some juice. I believe there's a mystery here. But our Catholic friends and brothers and sisters on this point are gravely in error when they say that the Mass is the actual, literal, continual suffering and breaking and shedding of blood. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but they're wrong, seriously wrong. And I'm not Catholic bashing any more than I'm Protestant bashing when I say that those who are Protestants often diminish the potency and the importance of communion. But the Scripture says clearly that man Christ offered once his body. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Man dies once. In Jesus' case, he died once for judgment. Whose judgment? Our judgment. He died in our place. It is appointed unto man once to die. And by the way, this is a verse that you can also use for those that say, well, you know, we kind of believe in reincarnation. Say, nope, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12, gang? Jesus said, "You unbelieving and skeptical generation, the Queen of Sheba, who went and observed in Solomon glory, she shall rise up in judgment against you." That was 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, that the Queen of Sheba went down and conversed with Solomon. So what? Here's what. He didn't say, well, the Queen of Sheba would rise up against you in judgment, but you see, now she's Elizabeth Taylor. Or now she's Shirley MacLaine or somebody else, so she can't. But if she was still around, she could. No, Jesus said she will, and the men of Nineveh will. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 was on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know the story. Peter, James, and John were with him, and there appeared Elijah and Moses. And Jesus didn't say, Peter, James, John, this guy over here, this is Rajneesh. He used to be Moses, but now he's, you know, evolved. He's been incarnated over and over again, but it's still, no, this is still Moses. He was Moses, he is Moses, and he always will be Moses. You see. So this idea that some people are, and they do, you'll come into contact saying, well, the Bible doesn't teach against reincarnation. Take him to here, and then wallop him. So, we read, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment, and Jesus died once for our judgment. So Christ, verse 28, was once offered, not continually, once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time. He's coming back, not for sin, not to deal with sin, but unto salvation. That is, he's not coming back to go to the cross again. That was done once, and once is enough. When he comes back again, he's coming back for salvation. That is the kingdom. He's not coming back to go to the cross. He's coming back wearing the crown. He's coming back. He's already taken care of the sin issue, verse 28 says. So he comes back again with the kingdom. Now the law, having a shadow of good things to come. That's what the law was. Just a shadow. Not the very image of these things. Can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no pleasure, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins each year. Don't you see, the writer would say to you and me, you're going back to these attempts, energies, efforts, these sacrifices, this temple stuff. But don't you realize that if it worked, if it really did the job, they wouldn't need to offer them over and over and over again. If those sacrifices that you're getting back involved with had any effect, then they wouldn't need to be offered over and over, time after time, year after year, generation after generation. In reality, verse 3 says, these sacrifices, what do? They bring you into remembrance again of your sin. Now, this is important. Oh, no, you say. As you make your way to the tabernacle that day, you're bringing your little lamb with you or your buddy bull, and you watch what happens as the knife goes to the throat of the bull or the throat of the lamb. And you watch the blood flow, and, you know, Tammy used to raise sheep. And what was the name of that sheep that you took to the butcher? Heffy? No, that was the cow.
Pierre.
Pierre? You named the lamb Pierre? So you take little Pierre, and you know, you watch him, man. And you know, when Tammy and I guess Brett had Heffy, huh? Yeah, Heffy the cow and stuff. You know, you raise these guys, and you feel badly as you see them auctioned off and led to the slaughter wagon and the blood flowing and all that stuff. You see, 4-H. Now, when you go to the tabernacle, the temple, and you bring these, all it does, it is a continual, constant reminder that you're a sinner. Oh no, another animal, another pet, another, oh boy. And you're reminded every year, you're still a sinner, you're still a sinner, you're still a sinner, still a sinner, year after year. That's what it does. It brings you in remembrance of sins. It makes you remember your sin. Now Jesus came on the scene, and what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Not remember your sin, but remember your Savior. The work is done. See, the sacrifices, legalism, you're keeping promises, you're making pledges, you're having all your little whatever they might be in your situation, trying to prove to God, will only continually remind you you're a failure. That's all it will do. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. Not remember your sin by over and over again sacrificing, but remember your salvation. That is why communion should not be a morbid, sad time. That's the old covenant. Communion is not remember your sin, it's remember your salvation. Do this in remembrance of me, that the price has been paid, the blood has been shed, the body's been broken, the work is done. And Jesus left us with communion not to make us say, oh boy, we're such sinners, but we're supposed to say, oh man, what a Savior. I am forgiven. I am free. And I forget that. Like these people, I have this tendency in my heart to keep going back into my own little sacrificial system. How long did I pray today? Or have I prayed this week? Or how many chapters have I read this year? Little sacrifices, little rituals that we all go through. Jesus says, okay, I want you to do this often to remember me, lest you get sucked back in to your own system. See, communion is to be celebration. Well, you say, doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 11 say that if we eat or drink unworthily, we're eating to our damnation? Yes, and what is meant by that is, if you don't give it worth, that's the Greek idea there very clearly. If you don't give it worth, that is, the work is done, then you're just going to keep on damning yourself. But if you eat and drink with worth, if you say, hey, the work is done, I am free, I remember it again, Lord, you paid the price completely, then communion becomes what it's supposed to be. Jesus meant for it to be a celebration. And I believe part of the examination of 1 Corinthians 11, the whole key there is this. Are you eating and drinking unworthily? That is, are you starting to say it's based upon what you're doing instead of what he's done? You better examine yourself. And remember, Johnny, it has nothing to do with you. It's all about what I've done for you completely. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Verse 3. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he said, verse 5, to the Father, sacrifice and offering wouldest thou not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. And then said I, Jesus, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 4, 5, and 6, I am convinced in my own thinking, studying, that this is the conversation that very likely took place on Christmas Eve, if you would. I shared that a bit, touched on it somewhat in the Christmas Eve service. The Father and the Son were conversating before the incarnation took place there in Bethlehem. A body is prepared is the idea there. The body is ready. The body is prepared. And when you study it through, I think the weight of evidence linguistically lies to that the body was prepared. And now, even as when life was breathed into the body of the first Adam and he became a living soul, so too now the life, the way, the truth, the life is coming into the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem. And he says to his Father, if you would, in that night, a body's prepared, because you have no pleasure, Father, in sacrifices, in offerings of the old system. One may say, if that's the case, if the Father has no pleasure in sacrifices, why did he establish the system in the first place? If there's no pleasure in it, if Jesus is declaring, quoting the psalmist, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Father, I know that these burnt offerings they're doing down there in the temple, you have no pleasure in that. Bulls and goats aren't going to cut it. It doesn't deal with the real issue. A bull can't die for a man. A ram can't die for a man. It's not equivalent. A man's got to die for a man. Father, I understand that. And so I'm going to do your will, a body you've prepared for me to accomplish this task. Then why, the thinker would say, if he had no pleasure in these things, why did he allow it initially? Simply put, it was a promissory note, bulls and rams and goats and lambs, a promissory note. You know, you got a $20 bill in your pocket, maybe. Let's be more realistic. A $1 bill is in your wallet. That $1 bill is just a piece of paper. It really isn't worth anything except for the fact that there's a government, I think, in Washington, D.C., maybe, that is putting their weight, behind that note. And they're saying, we're guaranteeing, it used to be not too many years ago, that there was gold in Fort Knox that would guarantee that that piece of paper had value. The paper itself wasn't value, it's what's behind it. Gold, the ideal. Or the government. The present option. But be that as it may, there's weight behind this. It's not the paper, it's what stands behind it. And it's not the blood of bulls or goats, it's what stood behind it, what was coming. And that is God's Son, the Lamb of God. But now listen. Suppose you opened up your grandmother's trunk and there you saw them, stacks and stacks and stacks of bills. And you go, man, 10,000, 100,000 notes, bills. But you look on the face of those notes and it's Jefferson Davis, it's Confederate money. Hey, you might get something to sell it to some collector maybe, but it's not worth anything. Because the Jefferson Davis government is no longer functioning. So the paper then becomes just paper except for what it might be worth to some collector. Don't you see? That's the whole thing with the sacrificial system. At one time, it had some weight because of what was behind it, the Son. But once the new government comes in, the New Testament kicks in, then the old stuff is Confederate money. It's valueless. What's valueless? Not just bulls and ashes of red heifers, but anything that you are doing to try and impress God.
Any sacrifice that you're making to try and earn His blessing, to try and get Him to listen to you or be kind and benevolent with you, anything that you're doing is counterfeit. See, these are heavy things, folks. I know that. But the message is really important. Because I'm not worried about any of us going in our backyard and sacrificing our dog or killing a pet lamb. Sorry. Most of us, I'm not worried about that happening. I'm not worried about any people saying, well, we're going to impress God with this sacrifice, this blood sacrifice. But what we do is we have our own sacrificial system. Whatever it might be, folks. And that's why people aren't blessed to the degree that they could be and should be and want to be. Because they've gone back under their own sacrificial system. Instead of just celebrating the finished work, the price is paid. God has no pleasure in sacrifices to try and earn His favor. Only one sacrifice, Jesus, who paid the price. And once you see it, folks, once it really sinks into your heart, you become so free to just talk with the Father anytime, to receive from the Father based upon His goodness, His kindness. Jesus said here, you have no pleasure, Father, in these sacrifices. He said then, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus still talking here. Now, He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. The first sacrificial system, laws, it's gone. But the second, the new covenant, grace works into you whatever God wants out of you. That's the second system. That's the new covenant. Grace works into you whatever God wants out of you. Very simple. So the first is taken away. So we now, verse 10, are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering, verse 11, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over again. And people tell me a lot. They say, you know, I feel like my Christian walk, I'm just in a rut. And I often will say to them, you know what it sounds to me like? You're under a sacrificial system. Doing the same things every day to try and impress God. That's the old system. Every day, over and over again, making sacrifices, standing, never sitting, because sitting is rest and their work is never done. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. I love it. Like the seventh grader that came home and says, man, we learned today in church that God created everything with His left hand. Where'd you get that, son? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus sat on the right hand of God. But Jesus is sitting at the right hand, not on the hand, so to speak, but He's at the right hand. He's at rest. He's not standing or pacing or running or fretting. He's just totally at rest concerning you. Concerning you. For by one offering, verse 14, He hath perfected forever. That's you. He has perfected forever. The work is done. And now we can just totally rest in Him and rest like Him. Whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more offerings you bring or sacrifices you make. So, brothers, verse 19, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus,
by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. We've talked about that before, that veil in the tabernacle, the tent itself, separating the holy place where the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the golden candlestick was, the veil rent. And now you come into the Holy of Holies where the ark was. Ooh, what's in the ark? Oh boy. The Ten Commandments, which we've broken. Aaron's rod. Why did Aaron's rod bud? Because they were in rebellion. The pot of manna. What about manna? They were grumbling. We're tired of this manna. Here is reminders, if you would, of their failure. They were grumbling about God's provision, the manna. They were rebelling against God's authority delegated to Aaron and Moses. And they broke the law even the day that it was given. Moses smote the tablets, you know the story, because they were dancing around the golden calf nakedly. This ark held those things, but guess what? Over the top of the ark was the what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. It covered it. You couldn't see the commandments that were broken, the rod that reminded them of their rebellion, the manna which they were grumbling over. It was covered. And on the mercy seat, the lid where the cherubims were, the two angels, blood was sprinkled. And the glory of God was hovering over the mercy seat. There I will meet with you. And so no wonder Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, he says, go your way and learn of this, that you might learn mercy. The one thing, the one course that was described by Jesus for people to be students of is what? Mercy. Because that's where God says, I will meet with you over the mercy seat. That's where it's at. Mercy. It's a great truth. So, if this is the case, if the veil is rent, we have a high priest who's at rest interceding for us, not with his words, but how is he interceding? By his what? Wounds. The wounds speak. He's not pleading our case argumentatively, trying to get the Father to calm down and put up with me. The wounds are there, speaking loudly, persuasively, that the price is paid and things are okay. So, this is meat and vegetables, because in the next few verses, next three verses, you have the let us patch. Let us, first of all, draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We're clean, man. So let us draw near. Watch what it says, folks, and underline this for you students. Let us draw near with what kind of a heart? A true heart. People often think that's a pure heart or a clean heart. No. A true heart. You tell the truth. What's the truth? Father, I'm a sinner. I know that. But here is also the truth. Your Son paid the price for every sin I ever have done, am doing, or ever will do. And the work is complete and satisfactory to you. It's sufficient. It's glorious. And so I now draw close to my Father with a true heart. I know what I am, a sinner. And I know what He's done. It's sufficient. And so I come boldly to Him. Even if I haven't prayed for 10 minutes. Or 10 days, or 10 years, or 10 decades. Once I come with a true heart saying, I know I'm a sinner, but I know the truth, the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Calvary, man, I just come boldly before Him, drawing close, knowing I'm sprinkled from my sin and clean. And I can hold fast, verse 23, the profession of my faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Would you underline that again? He is faithful that promised. Remember what it said back in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2? Jesus is our faithful high priest who is faithful to who? Who can think here? Well, I know you all can think, but Faithful to who? Faithful to his Father. See, that takes all the pressure off me. If he's faithful to me, I would wonder, can I exhaust his faithfulness? Can I just irritate my Lord so much? I think, yeah, I probably can. But wait a minute. He is faithful to his Father. To do what? To keep that which has been committed to him. John chapter 17. I will not lose any, Father, of them whom you have given to me. Father, you're glorious, you're perfect, and you've given me a job to do, and I will be faithful to you. Jesus can easily be faithful to the Father. I know that. To be faithful to you, I wonder about that. In a sense, well, Lord, could we exhaust your patience? Possibly. Could the Father exhaust your patience? Impossible. The Father's perfect and holy. Never fails. And Jesus is faithful, so I can hold fast the profession of my faith, knowing that it's based not upon who I am or what I do, but upon him and his relationship with his Father, you see. Fabulous. So consider one another. Lettuce head number 3. Let us consider one another then to provoke each other to love and good works. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. So much more as you see that day approaching. Be encouraging, be exhorting each other. What day? The day of the coming of the Lord. Be assembling together. Well, this next section, of course, we looked at on Sunday. Like Hebrews 6, it's a powerful warning, seemingly, that causes terror. This note came to me. I got to read it to you. It's too great. January 2nd, 1996. John, I'm writing you this letter because my heart is in deep anguish. My mind has never been in such confusion. Recently, you taught on Hebrews 6, which, as you know, talks about the impossibility of repentance for an enlightened one who's fallen. I may be such a one. It all began a few weeks ago as my wife and I sat in a back pew during the third service of a Sunday morning. Joy filled my heart when you gave an invitation that day to receive a free gift. All my life I've been told there's no free lunch, so you can imagine how hard it was for me to believe the offer you so eloquently offered. But I knew you were telling the truth. I can hardly describe the feelings I had that day when I raised my hand. Unfortunately, my feelings have turned to great sorrow and real guilt. My dilemma lies in the brutal reality that despite all my good intentions, I didn't follow through the commitment that I made that day. Can you help me, Pastor? You see, I must confess to you that over three weeks ago, I raised my hand and received a free KAPL bumper sticker, promising to put it on my car that day. But I didn't. Can you forgive me? Can I be renewed? Or have I committed the unpardonable sin? Perhaps you could address this stressful issue from the pulpit. I have chosen to remain anonymous, lest I be put to open shame. Signed, Stickerless and Distressed in Medford. There is no forgiveness for such sin. Oh, that was great. For you that weren't here, we gave out stickers to those who promised. For you that weren't here, we gave out stickers to those who promised that they had put them on their car that day. Well, people, oftentimes, although that was obviously in humor, they do take things of that nature and say, man, I've sinned. And this is one of those texts that way. I'll read it through quickly and we'll go our way. For if we sin willfully, verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And they did. So how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. By the way, you can capitalize that G there. the idea there, the Spirit of grace, is talking to and about the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 12, 10. Now, verse 30, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you weren't here on Sunday, please get the tape. This is a wonderful warning. What's the warning? Simply this. The warning isn't if you sin or struggle with sin, there's no hope for you. It's if you go back into the sacrificial system, offering bulls and goats or whatever you might offer to try and get right with the Lord. If, verse 26, you sin willfully, and we all do, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and we have, there remains no more sacrifice. That is, there's no other sacrifice. There's nothing else. If you say, well, this bull will cover it, or this act, or this discipline, or that gift, or whatever it might be, you're trampling on the body of Christ. You're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. The sin of backsliding here in Hebrews 10, folks, listen, I know many of you know it, but hear it again. It is not going back into some sin. It's turning your back on the provision for sin, Jesus Christ. If I turn my back on him and say, well, he didn't really pay the price good enough, I've got to contribute my sacrifice or my little effort, I am doing despite to the Spirit of grace. I am really mocking the broken body. I am not giving worth to the shed blood. And that's the warning here. So when people use Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 and say, oh no, I've lost my salvation or I'm in trouble because I've sinned willfully, you say, wait a minute. The sin is if you think there's another sacrifice that you can make and you go back into the sacrificial system. Further study on that. Get Sunday's tape. Very important. So what does that mean for me? I'm free. Oh, Lord, I know there's nothing else that I can do or must do or should do. It's all been done, and I rest in that fact. This warning is refreshing for me, and it should be for us all, truly. So, verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Why go back to the old way? When you paid this price, they called you Jesus freaks, is what's being said here. You were beaten up, you were gazing stocks, you were afflicted, and you watched us go through affliction. So why in the world would you, after suffering so much, go back into that system from which this punishment has been coming? In other words, you've already been through a lot. Why go back? People already call you a Jesus person or a Jesus freak or a goody two-shoes or whatever. You've already made your stand. You've already paid a price. That's what he's saying. So why would you go back? And the best is coming. Don't go back to the old from which came persecution. Keep your hope ahead on heaven, man. Because see, part of the reason they were going back, folks, was not just tradition, but also it didn't cause so much hassles with the community in which they were living. They were now more regular. These are Hebrews now. They're Jews. And they're not so alienated. They're more accepted now. Oh, he's back. Okay, good. He's bringing his bowl once more. All right. Ah, yeah, he's bringing his keg once more. Or his stuff once more. Oh, he's a good guy. Why would you do that, Paul is saying, or the author of this book? Why would you do that? You've already been beaten up by those guys. Keep your eyes set ahead, man, on heaven, you see. Cast not away your confidence, verse 35, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He's coming.
Don't worry about being accepted by them or fitting in with the old gang. Keep going. Keep living for heaven. Don't go back to those guys that have afflicted you previously because you weren't keeping their traditions. Heaven's coming. I hear it's a true story. I don't know, but it's supposed to be. A certain stockbroker, a lady, did very, very well for a certain sheikh in Saudi Arabia. And he wanted to pay her, you know, to give her a whole, you know, nice gift. And she had already received her commission, and that wasn't allowed by the company to take personal gifts more than the commission that was allowed. And so she said, well, I really can't take anything. Was there something I could get you? This wealthy sheikh said. Finally, after much badgering and pressure, she said, well, I'll tell you, I'm kind of getting into golfing. If you want to get me a couple clubs, that would be fine. So he came back a few months later and said, I only got you 5 golf clubs. I hope that's okay, but only 4 of them have pools and tennis courts. You know? See, he thought golf clubs, you know, golf. Golf clubs. Let me tell you something, though. What the Lord is coming back with for you and for me is greater than the difference between a 9 iron and what that sheikh was given. What the Lord is coming back for, he simply says, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the wonderful things that I've prepared for you. So, hey, be patient. The author is saying, you have need of patience, verse 36. Yet a little while he shall come. He will not tarry. And when he comes, man, it's going to be a mind blower and a heart warmer. So live by faith, verse 38. If any man draw back where? Into sin? No, back into the old system. My soul has no pleasure in him. You've mocked what I've done in sending my son. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. The word perdition there is waste. We don't go back into this waste, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And that ends chapter 10.